Well, like I say, we're looking at Luke's Gospel, a little mini-series up to the summer, then we'll have a break and then we'll continue and hopefully eventually do the whole of Luke's Gospel. I want to do a profile this morning of a strange evangelist, this man, John the Baptist, who came with good news. He came with a message and he really was a stick of dynamite. There's no one quite like John in the Bible. And just want to divide my talk under a number of headings. The first one is this: when he came, and we read in verses 1 and 2 that list of awkward names. But two things to note. First of all, God's timing. When John the Baptist publicly appeared on the scene, there had been no representative of God for 400 years. Between the Old Testament and John kicking off the New Testament, there had been 400 years of heavenly silence, heavenly dumbness. And we don't in our Bibles, but between the Old and the New Testament, maybe we should have a few blank pages to remind us. For the people of God, it was silence. Had God abandoned us? Was God finished with us? Was God even there? 400 years of silence. Someone said this: John's coming was part of God's perfect timing, for everything that relates to God's Son is always on schedule. Now, John was written, just like Jesus, long before he was even born. 700 years before John the Baptist was born, Isaiah the prophet and Malachi spoke about him. They prophesied his coming and the type of ministry and impact he would have in the world. So God's timing, when the time was right, John came as a forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. And John was not only God's timing here, but we see God's choice. Luke mentioned seven different men in those verses: a Roman emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, whatever they are. Actually, they're people who rule over a quarter of an area. But notice God's word never came to the king, never came to the Roman government, never came to these people in authority. It came to a nobody in nowhere. A man who looked like he'd just come from sleeping in the cardboard city, dressed like a vagrant, out of a shop doorway in a desert. That's who God spoke to, this incredible, strange man. He looked different. He wore a camel hair coat and a leather belt. Not because he was making a fashion statement, but when you grow up in the desert, that's all that's there. He ate differently, a diet of locusts and wild honey. Again, there was no one stop or Tesco or Sainsbury's on the corner. He could pop down and get himself a meal. Not even McDonald's had made it there. So you eat what's available. He looked different. He ate different. He sounded different. He smelt different. Everything about this man is odd and unique, but he is God's choice. God's choice. And I guess the point is this: a person's position in society, a person's wealth or good looks may impress us, but they don't impress God. They may impress us. And one of the big things under New Labour when Tony Blair took over was image. Forget substance, it's all about image. Do we look the part? God's never impressed with image. That's always outward. That's always to please men. God always looks inward at the heart. And so God's choice wasn't the Roman official, wasn't the government officials, not anyone important in the eyes of the world. It was to a nobody in a nowhere place. So that's when he came, when the time was right. How did he come? Verse 3 tells us. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Last time, I don't go into Southampton too often, but last time I went into Southampton, as I walked into the high street, there was a guy there preaching, an open-air preacher. Bible in one hand, shouting out the message of Jesus from his lips. And just like I stumbled across him, so the people one day stumbled across John. He just appeared on the banks of the Jordan preaching a message. And like I say, he stood out for three reasons. One, this unique appearance, a camel hair and a leather belt. He mirrored, in his dress sense, the prophet Elijah of the Old Testament. He looked like him. Now, to the Jews, there were two great prophets, Moses and Elijah. Moses was great because he gave the law, what we call the Ten Commandments, the Torah. Moses was great because he gave the law. Elijah was great because he gave miracles. He called down fire from heaven. And so the people saw John the Baptist and they thought, is it Elijah? Has he returned? And he had this camel hair coat and a leather belt. Very, very different. He had a unique preaching style. We would say he was a fire and brimstone preacher. Here's a sample of his preaching. It's there in the verse. He went this, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from God's wrath?" Sorry, I woke it up then. Go back to sleep. Sorry. That was his style. He was a fire and brimstone. Listen, no one ever fell asleep during the John the Baptist sermon. People were on edge. They'd never seen anyone like him. They'd never heard anything like him. Now, an actor can move you to tears. A comedian can move you to laughter. Preachers can move you to get right with God. John the Baptist moved people to repentance. The power of words. The power of words. So he looked unique. He had a unique preaching style. And he had a unique practice that hadn't happened amongst Jewish people before. John called for people to be baptized in the River Jordan. Look at verse 7. To the crowds that came for baptism. Now that might not seem radical to you, but if you were Jewish, that was unheard of. Jews did not get baptized. They didn't need to. They already were the people of God. It was the Gentiles. People like you and me, who weren't Jewish, who weren't one of the chosen people, we need to get baptized if we want to become one of the chosen people. So if you converted to Judaism, you had to be baptized ceremonially. But if you were born Jewish, you didn't need that because you were superior. You were one of the chosen people. So John here is doing something amazing. Don't know if you're watching the Commonwealth Games at the moment, but it's like me going up to someone who's just won a gold medal at one of the athletic events and saying, "Hey, mate, get yourself fit." You say, "What do you mean, get yourself fit? I am fit." It wouldn't make sense. It's like going to a group of professors and saying, "Hey, lads, get yourself an education." "What do you mean? We're professors. We've already got the education." It's like telling a crowd at a football match, "Get excited." They'd say, "We already are excited." See, John was telling people to get what they thought they already had. So you got a crowd of Jewish people standing in the desert, listening to this wild, weird-looking man who's telling them to get what they think they've already got. But John is saying, "Hold on, you've got it in there, in your heads, and yet you've got empty hearts. It's not in your heart, and it's not head knowledge that makes the difference. It's heart and head together. It's not either or, you need the two." And I'm not talking about the information you've got, I'm talking about the practice, how you apply it. John is saying you're kind of spiritual anorexics. Physically on the outside, you look strong and meaty and tough, but actually if we x-rayed you or looked on the inside, you're anorexic, you're spiritually weak and poor. There's no content there. Let me just paint in a few lines to explain. See, if you were Jewish, because Jews were what we call the chosen people, and they got it back to front, they thought, "We're special, that's why God's chose us above all other nations." Whereas God said, "No, you're the least of the nations, but I'll choose you, and because I've chosen you, you're special." It's not you're already special, you're the least. And I want to show the world, if I can do this with you, what could I do with them if they trust me? And so tradition said, well, if we're chosen of God, we're superior, we're special. And Jews in their writings have a saying. And the saying is this: all Israel has a share in the age to come. All Israel has a share in the age to come. So in other words, God's kingdom, what we call heaven, if you're Jewish, if you're of Israel, it's automatic. Automatic. You don't have to do anything but be born a Jew, and you've got a share in the age to come. In fact, their writings go on to say that if someone should die, and by accident, by some misdemeanor, instead of going up to heaven, to Abraham's bosom, they start heading down to hell. Don't worry. God's angel will rescue them and take them up. Because all Israel has a share in the age to come. So in other words, if you're a Jew, you're guaranteed heaven. You're right with God. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, sorry, lads. That might be tradition, but it's not what God says. You need to repent. The same as the Gentiles need to repent. You need to get right with God. The same as the Gentiles need to get right with God. So when John came, boy, he looked odd. He sounded odd. His message was odd. But he was right. He was right. So John's arrival on the scene was like a bomb exploding. For these people, life would never be the same again. So how did he come? Well, he was in touch with God when the nation weren't. But he came to light up their lives as well. Thirdly, why he came? Well, verses 4 to 20 fill us in on why this man came. In these 14 verses, Luke, the writer of this gospel, gives two reasons why John the Baptist came. First of all, he says John the Baptist was an illustration, a walking, talking, living picture, who would help the people understand spiritual truths. And there are two illustrations of that here. Verses 4 to 6. He is a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths him. Look, don't get detoured. Don't go down crooked ways. There is a straight way, says John. Go down there. Every valley shall be filled in. Again, if there's a valley in the way, don't worry, we'll smooth it out so that you've got a nice, easy walk. If there's a mountain blocking your view, we're going to knock it out of the way so you can see clearly. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth. Why? So that all God's people shall see his salvation. In other words, no one will have an excuse we didn't know. Because I've prepared the way so that when Jesus comes, everyone can see him and everyone can experience him. And John says, I'm just the voice. The message is what's important. The word is coming. John says, I'm a messenger. He's the message. I'm a herald, a bit like a town crier. Get ready, get ready. And John's way was to make sure the roads were smooth. It used to happen in this country with monarchs. If the queen or the king or anyone went on a journey in ancient times, someone would go ahead in advance, days or weeks before, and they would make sure the potholes were filled. And they would make sure the roads were smooth. And so when the royalty came down that road, they had a smooth journey. Well, it happened then, and that's the type of language John is using. When the king comes, everything will be prepared. There's no excuse for people missing him. And John's task to prepare the nation. You see, the nation at this time was like a spiritual desert. They were barren. They were rich in religion, but they were barren with reality. The priesthood was a mess. Luke tells us there were two priests. Well, according to God's word, there should only ever be one priest. But the nation was so confused spiritually, they had two priests at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders were full of hypocrisy. They looked the part. They had all the robes on. They went to the right building, the temple. They did the right sacrifices. But it was all outward show. There was no inward reality. And Jesus described them as like they're like blind people leading blind people. And Colin, you would know about that. On a busy road, you don't want someone who's blind trying to get you across. You want someone who can see. And even worse, you know what Jesus called them? Whitewashed tombs. I don't know when the last time you called someone a whitewashed tomb. Probably never. See, in Israel, when someone died, they took the body and they put it in a tomb, in a cave. And they put a stone in front of it and then they painted it white. And the white was to say, inside are dead men's bones. It is full of corruption. Stay away, else it will make you unclean. So on the outside, it was beautifully white, spotless, pure. But on the inside, it was full of corruption and dead men's bones. And Jesus said, these religious leaders, they're like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful to look at, but full of hypocrisy, full of corruption. So the nation desperately needed to hear from God, because where the leaders go, the people follow. And if they're going in the right way, the people go in the right way. But if they're going in the wrong way, the people go in the wrong way. And sadly, these religious leaders had led the people astray. So that's the first illustration. John says, I'm an illustration, a voice crying in the wilderness. The second illustration, he says in verses 9 and 17, I'm a farmer who is busy about his work. Verse 9, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That picture, you had a fork and you had your grain and you put your fork in the grain and you tossed it into the air. And the heavy seed fell down and the chaff just blew to the side. And then you got your broom and you swept up all the chaff and you burnt it and you took home the seed. It's what farmers did all the time. It was two very common illustrations that John uses here. But it's really saying in verse 9, look, if you've got a tree that's supposed to produce apples and it doesn't, it's either sick or dead, so chop it down and plant one that will produce apples. You know, a fruit tree needs to produce fruit. You're not going to make a livelihood off a fruit tree that's not producing anything. You're putting time and effort into the wrong thing. Chop it down and start again. And he says, the winnowing, the grain is being separated from the chaff, and the fire will burn away what is rubbish. In other words, judgment is coming. So get ready. So get ready. So John, he says, I'm an illustration. I make a smooth path. I'm like a farmer. And then second in verse 7, John says, I'm a warning. A warning. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? I mean, I'm not sure you'd come back week after week if whoever was preaching just stood up here and insulted you like that. You're sly and you're full of poison. You know, you probably don't even want it for 1 week, never mind week after week. But that was John's preaching style. And do you know what's scary? Although Luke says he said it to the crowds, Matthew in chapter 3 verse 7 says he specifically said it to the religious leaders. Those who should have known better. And if there's one thing John the Baptist and Jesus could not stand, it was hypocrisy. Those in authority who were supposed to be the people of God, but it was a sham. And God hates sham religion. He wants reality. So although he was talking publicly, he had the religious leaders especially in mind. A bunch of poisonous snakes, sly, deceptives, all kinds of poison. You know, John the Baptist would have made the local papers, the local radio, the local media. Everyone would have been talking about him because he took on the religious leaders. No one ever in the day of Jesus took on the religious leaders. The Pharisees ruled. They were kind of a cross between politicians and priests. And there was a name for anyone who took them on. It was called victim. Because you never did it a second time. You never took the Pharisees on. The only one who did and won was Jesus. He went eye to eye with them. And they backed off again and again and again. And plotted behind his back to kill him. But anyone else who took on the Pharisees, victim. Anyone who disagreed with the Pharisees, like the blind man who couldn't explain how he got healed, right? Throw him out the temple, he's not allowed back. Victim. The Pharisees were the religious mafia of Jesus' day. And only Jesus went eye to eye with them and won. And even at the end, he chose to lay down his life. They didn't take it. He said, when the time is right, I will lay down my life and I will take it back again. So you can imagine, all over the media, odd bod preacher slanders church leaders. It would have been a major headline. Radical, unheard of, revolutionary stuff. And like I say, can you imagine being on church and the preacher stands up and says, congregation, you just sit still for a minute. It's those leaders. It's that Gunter I want to speak to this morning. It's that Mr. McCann. It's that Mr. Fielder. Because they're like a brood of snakes and I've had enough of them. Oh, and that Mr. Curley. Hopefully that will never happen. But that's what John did. And you can feel the tension. And John simply says, you're going to get what you deserve. You might fool this lot, but you don't fool God. Therefore, now here's the grace of God. Therefore, you don't have to stay that way. Therefore, move on. Therefore, do something about it. And what can we do? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn around. Instead of walking away from God, turn around and walk to God. Instead of being a hypocrite, walk the talk. Practice what you preach. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just look the part, wearing the right gear, singing the right songs, in the right building. Get some reality. Make it real. Stop the outward show and get something real on the inside. Produce fruit. Because an apple tree has to produce apples. An orange tree has to produce oranges. A plum tree has to produce plums, and a person of God should produce spiritual fruit. They should be God-like in their actions, in their conversation, in their attitude. And I love verse 8, because John knows exactly what these people are thinking. He says, do not think you can say to yourselves, we've got a safety net. We can live any way we like because Abraham is our father. And because we're born Jewish, God will let us in. That's what God does. And John says, no. Your physical family, the fact that you're Jews, does not affect your spiritual family. In other words, you may be born a Jew, but that doesn't mean you're born into God's family. Louis Palau, an Argentinian evangelist, years ago did a big campaign across Wales. And the key phrase was this: God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. God only has sons and daughters. And if you're the child, if mum and dad are Christians and you're the child, you don't get a ticket to heaven because they're going to heaven. You don't get a piggyback to heaven on them. They have to choose for themselves because God has children, not grandchildren. He wants all of us to come to a knowledge of him. And the Jews had the mentality that we see in this country. I've had it many times. I've knocked on the door and said, hi, I'm from Duncan Road Church. Just like to invite, oh, no, thank you. I'm Church of England. I'll be all right. You ever had that? I've got my own religion. As if there's some, you know, if you go to the right place, you automatically go to heaven. Whereas we all need a personal faith. We all need to be born again, to be made children of God. And then fourthly and finally, well, what did he say? There's a great little sermon here in verses 10 to 14. His message is twofold. It is a message of action, and then it's a message of prediction. Look at the message of action. In verses 10 to 14, different crowds or different groups of people come to John. Verse 11, the crowds generally, people come, and they say to John, wow, you know, your preaching has cut me in the heart here. What do we do? And John says, verse 11, well, if you've got two coats and you see someone who hasn't got a coat, give them one of yours. And if you've got plenty of food and someone's got no food, share it. In other words, practical action. Now, we're not saved by good works, but the evidence someone is right with God is they do good works. So no one got saved by doing good works. The old hymn says, I cannot save my soul by works, for that my Lord has done. And it goes on to say, but I will work like any slave. for love of God's dear Son. So we're saved by faith to do good works. No one ever did good works to get saved. So the crowds come, what do we do? John says, prove you're right with God by being practical in your living. And we try and do that. We share what we've got through Samaritan's Purse, through different charities. We try and meet needs, don't we, as God's people. Then another group come in verse 13, tax collectors. They're despised. They were traitors. They worked for the Romans. And they were cheats. They overcharged the people. So instead of charging £20 for the tax, they charged £30 and kept £10 for themselves and gave the Romans 20. So in verse 13, the tax collectors come. What do we do? John says, be honest. Don't overcharge people. Be honest. One of the marks of a person of God is honesty. Honesty. And if someone isn't honest, puts a question mark over their faith. Thirdly, the soldiers come. Unheard of. Roman Gentile soldiers coming to a Jewish preacher who looks like a tramp standing on the banks of the River Jordan shouting at people. The soldiers come and they say, what about us? And John says, easy. Don't extort money. You know, just because you're Roman, you know, don't go into a shop and say, I'll look after your shop if you slip me a tenner every week. Don't accuse people falsely. You know, when you're looking for someone to solve an incident, don't just pull anyone out and say it was him, and that way you don't have to look for anyone else. It's a quick fix solution. Oh, and thirdly, be content with your pay. Don't be a grumbler and a moaner. So to all three groups, John gives very simple, practical advice. And then he gives a prediction, just as we finish, verses 16 to 18. And this was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Three things. He's more powerful than I. Now, John grew up in the desert. He was tough. He was hardened. You know, his skin was sunburnt and wrinkly from the hot sun. He knew what it was to survive in the wilderness. He was a, you know, Bear Grylls, you're a wimp compared to John the Baptist, you know. And while we're on it with Bear Grylls, if he's so clever, why doesn't he never take a packed lunch with him when he goes on his missions? You explain that one. Anyway, John says, you think I'm tough? Wait till Jesus comes. He's more powerful than me. Secondly, verse 16, he's more worthy. He said, I don't even deserve to do what a slave does, bend down and undo the shoes. That's the lowest of the low job. I'm not that worthy. I'm not even good enough to do that. He's more worthy than me. You're impressed with me, you'll be impressed with him. And then thirdly, he says, he's more holy. I'm only making your bodies wet. I baptize your water. He's going to set your soul aflame. I make you wet on the outside. He's going to change you on the inside. So make sure you don't miss him. And that's John's message. He gives them some practical advice. And he gives a prediction about Jesus. And he says, look, you want to get right with God? Not a problem. But you have to prove you mean business. And the way you prove you mean business, come into this water with me. And as I dip you under the water and you come up just for a few seconds, as I've made you clean on the outside symbolically, let God make you clean on the inside. And when you get out of the water, be honest, be content, don't accuse people falsely, share what you have, let God bring the difference. So it starts with that act of repentance. Come and let Jesus cleanse you. And the Christian life starts the same way. Come to Jesus with all your faults and failings. Admit, yeah, I have got problems. I can't save myself. Come in repentance. Let him turn you around. And when you leave, full of his Spirit, we go to make a difference in the world in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredible man, John the Baptist. To the world, he was an odd bod in how he looked, in what he ate, in the things that he said. But boy, what an odd bod he was, a man of God used to help prepare the way for the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, if you can use John, then you can use us. Help us likewise to learn. Help us, Lord, not to be hypocrites in our religion. Help us to have a faith that is real. And not just in word or in outward action, but Lord, give us that inward reality. Give us the assurance that we know you and we're living for you, we're pleasing you. Lord, take delight in this day by day, we pray. So hear these things, apply them to our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.